Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the very last Psalm, Psalm 150. And let's give attention to God's Word. You know, because you've studied this already, that the first four books of the Psalms end with a doxology. And the fifth book of the psalm rounds off the whole psalter with an entire psalm of praise. And this is that psalm of praise. In that sense, Psalm 150 is to the psalter what the climax of sound is at the end of an animated symphony performance. Its unique feature is that it consists entirely of a call to praise. The whole thing is a call to praise, supplying the reasons why we ought to praise, repeating who ought to praise, where we ought to praise, how we ought to praise, and then giving a series of arguments as to why we ought to praise. And it's not a mistake that the Psalter would end this way. Psalm 1 begins with instructions on how to walk with God. How do you live with God? Psalm 1 tells you how to do that. Psalm 150 ends with exhortations to praise. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the reason that we were created is to do this. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1 expresses for us the self-understanding of early Christians. Why were they redeemed? Why were they created? To the praise of His glory. In other words, they understood their purpose in this world to be to live to the praise of His glory. So it's no surprise, is it, that the Psalter would end with a call to praise God, to be to the praise of His glory. And so with that by way of introduction, let's hear God's Word. And before we do so, let's pray and ask for His help and blessing again. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but Your Word stands forever. So sanctify us with truth. Your Word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. We are created to worship God, and when we gather with God's people under His Word, it actually forms who we are as worshipers of the living God. Those of you who are Greg Beale fans know one of his books is titled, You Become What You Worship, or it may say, We Become What We Worship. Which is it? Is it we or you? It's we. But of course, that's not Greg Beale's idea. That's the Bible's idea. The prophets make that very clear. When you worship idols, you become like idols. When you worship the true and living God, you become like the true and living God. And so one of the things that you learn from that is worship is formative. And the idea in that phrase, when you say you become what you worship or we become what we worship, is that the object of our worship has a profound formative effect on our own character. What we admire most has a formative effect on our character. That's why it's so important to worship in spirit and truth. That is, to worship in accordance with God's nature as he really is. He is pure spirit. And to worship in accordance with his self-revelation. Else we'll end up worshiping something that isn't the true God. You've been watching all of the social media hoo-ha about the Shaq. Not the former basketball player for the LA Lakers, but the really, really bad popular novel that nobody would publish, and finally it was self-published, and now millions and millions of copies have been sold. And there are all sorts of evangelical opinions about that. Most of the evangelical opinions have been rather critical of the book, but I recently read a review of this book by a PhD candidate at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School who is very critical of evangelicals who were criticizing the theology of the Shaq. And he said, there you evangelicals go again, missing the whole point. This book is not about theology. It's about male trauma. And if you only understood that, you would understand that all your criticisms are illegitimate. Wrong. I commend to you, by the way, Tim Keller's engagement with the Shaq, a very thoughtful engagement. But here's the point. Let me just grant that Mr. Maxwell is right, that the book is about male trauma. Now, is it helpful to address male trauma with bad theology? No, it's not. And interestingly, we just sang a bit of really good theology written by a woman named Margaret Clarkson, who's actually addressing the same issue that William Paul Young is trying to address in The Shaq. You know, how do you cope with trauma in an evil world and believe in an omnipotent God? Well, do you remember what you just sang? Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain. Okay, Margaret Clarkson lived with chronic pain. And she did not cope with that by changing the nature of God as he is presented in the Bible, but by embracing the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And so she can write that glorious line, O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain. I believe that William Paul Young would have done well to sit at the feet of Margaret Clarkson and learn about God, because she's actually talking about the God of the Bible addressing the issue of trauma and human pain. But again, my point is to say, notice how if you attempt to address your pain and your trauma with a God that is a figment of imagination, and what Tim Keller says about the God of the Shaq is, he is a God of unconditional love and acceptance. He is not the complex God that's presented in the Bible, who is both a God of judgment and of mercy. And so the biblical testimony is flattened out in the writing of William Paul Young. That will be formative on people who really take that in. And it'll be formative in an unhelpful way. So worship is formative because who you worship determines what you become. But there is another way that worship is formative as well. How you worship determines what you become because how you worship impacts who you worship. And I want you to think about that just a little bit in this psalm today. Worship is formative. I was with Kevin Twitt, the author of the composer of many of the Indelible Grace RUF songs, RUF campus minister at Belmont in Nashville. I was with him at a worship conference a couple of weeks ago in Clemson, South Carolina, and he made this statement repeatedly. Worship is formative whether you like it or not. That what we do together when we gather under the Word with God's people does form us. One way or the other, whether we like it or not, it does happen. So we want that to be good formative, not bad formative. And in order for it to be good formative, we've got to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. We need to understand how worship works and how it forms. Pause. Indulge me just a couple of minutes of proud daddy moments. My daughter is in her second year at the University of Alabama. She won a small scholarship a couple of years ago from Marilyn Tennant in the Mississippi Christian Living magazine, and Marilyn was getting ready to write a new article for the new group of high school students that are being named sort of Christian Leaders of the Year in their various high schools around the state. And so she reached out to some previous students that had won the prize, say, "Hey, give us an update on you." And one of them that gave an update was Clint Pride. Some of you will know Clint, who graduated from Mississippi State and is now at the University of Mississippi Medical Center. Wonderful Christian guy. Bump into him at Primo's Discipling Guys all the time. Just a wonderful Christian young man. Well, Sarah Kennedy was a recipient of that award, and she sent in her own report on how things were going. Now, do you think Daddy read that report with interest? Oh, yes, I did. I was very interested. What is my daughter going to say? And at one point, she made this sort of passing comment, "I've had a great experience in my campus ministry," but then she pauses and she gives this counsel, "Don't let your campus ministry replace your church." And I perked up and I went, way to go, girl, way to go. Now, why? Well, she said, if your participation in the local church is squeezed out of your college experience, you'll forget the reason you're doing all of this. Wow. I wish I could claim some responsibility for that. I wasn't thinking that at the age of 20. But there's a young woman, in this case, happens to be my daughter, thank you. Okay, I'm done with my proud daddy moment. Thank you for indulging me. We can move on with a sermon now. But there's a young woman who understands one reason why we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day is to remember why we do all of this. And Psalm 150 is going to tell us some things that will help us remember why we do all this and will help us understand the inner logic of what happens when we gather to worship God. And what I'd like you to see just real quickly is where this psalm tells us we need to praise God, why this psalm tells us we need to praise God, how this psalm tells us to praise God, and who this psalm tells to praise God. You know, you might have thought, Ligon, you misspoke. You should have said the where, the why, the how, and the whom of worship. And I'm not talking in this instance of the who about the object of worship. I'm talking about who it is who is called to do the worship. So that's why it's who, not whom, in that passage. For you grammar Nazis out there, I just wanted you to know I was on my A game when I was coming up with the title. So, where? Take a look at verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. You know that especially the older commentators will sometimes render this praise God in His holiness, and then they'll go on and on about the holiness of God. But the parallel with the firmament seems to suggest that what he's talking about is actually the earthly sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple that's being spoken of there. But what's the idea? Well, again, for you Beale fans, you know that when you look at Genesis 1, the world is depicted as a holy place, a temple. And the tabernacle and the temple picture that in miniature. And so what we are being reminded of here is that the tabernacle and the temple as the earthly place where God manifests His special presence with His redeemed people, that is to be a place of worship, as are the firmaments or the heavens. Why? Well, it could be a little bit like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, everything. So praise Him everywhere, both here in the tabernacle and in the heavenly places where angels and myriads of angels and heavenly beings are worshiping God. Or it could be pointing to the connection between creation and redemption you know, sort of in a Psalm 19 kind of way. The heavens are telling the glory of God. You know, it starts with creation, and then it gets to the book, to Revelation, to special revelation, to the Bible. So the world is telling the glory of God. The Word is telling the glory of God. But whatever the case is, it's a comprehensive where. There's nowhere where God ought not to be praised. Everywhere. So think of it in Thomas Ken's version of the doxology. We sing, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. So praise Him below, praise Him above. Or let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done everywhere. So Psalm 150 verse 1 is saying, where is it that God should be praised? Everywhere. Why? Because the whole created order was created for His praise. This is hugely important for us to understand. This is the reason we exist, for the praise of His glory. This is the reason creation exists, for the praise of His glory. Therefore, where should He be praised? Everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. It ought to be the aspiration of our hearts that He be praised everywhere. That is one of the great motivations of missions. Why do we go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel? Because we need some help praising Him. We need everything possible to join in praising Him. We go there because worship of the true God doesn't exist without the hearing of the truth and the response of faith to the word of Christ. And therefore we go with the gospel so that they do what? Worship. So where should God be praised? Absolutely everywhere. Why? Because creation was created for His praise. Second, why? Why do we praise God? Well, look especially at verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So notice, praise Him for what He does, His mighty deeds. Praise Him for who He is, His excellent greatness. So why do we praise God? Because of what He does and because of who He is. In other words, we are in worship declaring that what God does and who God is better than anything else in this world. Worship is about declaring that which we value most. And everybody does it. Your thing may be music, or it may be art, or it may be literature, or it may be sports, or, you know, and I can go on down the list. It's your thing. And you have friends with whom you share that thing. You know, you walk through an art museum and you're effusing to one another. You're so excited. You're worshiping. You're declaring the value of what it is that you're seeing and experiencing together. Or you effuse together when you're talking about this author or that book or this sporting event that, you know, I went to the national championship game this year. I've watched it like 114 times since. Okay, it's pure team worship. I'll just tell you, it is. I can tell you stuff about that I should not know. I have thought about that so much. But what is that? Why do people gather in stadiums all over the southeastern United States, you know, seven or eight falls Saturdays a year, but to worship? That's what they're doing. But the worship of the living God is supposed to be greater than that because He's greater than that. What He has done and who He is better than all these other things. And that is hugely important for life. It's interesting to me, we know that we're created to do this, and we get a taste of what we're supposed to do when we are effusing about those things that we love, music and literature and sports and art and, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. But this psalm is having to exhort us to do what we know that we were created to do and what really ought to come naturally to us. Why? Because we're sinners. And our tendency is to worship the creature rather than the creator. And that's why all of these arguments are being given. And isn't that kind? You know, I mean, God doesn't just say, well, just worship me because you're supposed to. He gives you reasons why. And that means that your worship will be very much impelled by your real grasp that what he does and what he is better than anything else. I mean, you really, if that's not there, it's not going to work, folks. And friends, it will take, there are times when you will not feel like that when you walk in to wherever you're gathering with God's people to give him praise. You'll not feel those things down to your bones. And you have to work at it. That's why the psalmist is giving this exhortation. That's why God is giving you reasons why you ought to worship. Because our hearts are cold. We're prone to wander. We need these kinds of... By the way, that's one reason why we need one another in worship. Because our hearts are cold and we're prone to wander. We need one another to keep us in this fight. And it is a great fight. But the point is, God himself is so grand, so glorious, so majestic, so great. His deeds are so mighty. His person is so excellent. He is inherently deserving of praise. My dad was famous for his hyperbole about food. It was one of the things, it was one of the quirky, endearing things about my dad that we all loved the most. So when he put me in the car and drove me to Blacksburg, South Carolina, to Highway 5 to go to Kelly's Steakhouse, I knew chances are that sometime during that meal, he was going to say, "Son, I believe that this is the best steak I have ever put in my mouth." Or if he drove me from Greenville, South Carolina to Charleston, South Carolina to have seafood on a Saturday night at Captain Eddie's, I knew that chances are somewhere in that meal he was going to say, "You know, son, I believe this is the best lobster I have ever had." He was the captain of hyperbole when it came to food. And we just loved it. We just couldn't wait for it to come out. Wherever we were, it was going to be the best of whatever we had ever had. Well, guess what? You can't do hyperbole with God. There's no way you can hyperbolize God. Your hyperbole can't match his greatness. But sometimes your hearts don't match his greatness. That's one of the real secrets of worship, really treasuring God. And I wish I could give you a pill for that. I wish I could give you a silver bullet for it. But I can't. That's where the fight is. And that's why the psalmist, in trying to help you not be a hypocrite, is saying, here's a key to not being a hypocrite. When you come to worship God, you've got to really think that his deeds and his person are better than anything else in this world. Otherwise, you'll be a hypocrite. It was very kind of him to do that for us. Very kind of him to supply reasons. Why? Because he understands what's going on in worship, what worship is doing. Third, how do we worship God? Short answer, with everything you got. You know, that's why this list with trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, dance, that's a tough word to translate there. Ask Miles and Mike about it. Strings, pipe, cymbals, loud clashing cymbals. The whole idea is there. Grab all of the orchestra instruments because it's going to take everything you have in order to offer him praise that is worthy of his name and of his deeds. How do you worship God? With absolutely everything you have, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the instrumentation is an outward depiction of grabbing everything you can. It's supposed to be an inner depiction of you giving your whole self to him in worship. Who is to do this? Look at verse 4. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. What? Who's to do this? Everyone and everything. Why? Because, again, this is the reason why creation was created, to the praise of his glory. So everyone is to do this. Everything is to do this. Again, I wonder if this is a little bit of what Paul is thinking about in Ephesians 1:10 and in Colossians chapter 1 in the parallel passage where he talks about bringing all things under the headship of Christ because everything was made by and for him. Just everything finds its meaning in Christ and in the praise of God. Everything and everyone is to praise God. That's what we're made for. Now, today, we rightly think a lot about worshiping when we gather together and worship in all of life. That is, our pursuit of our vocation is worship. What we're supposed to be doing out there 6 days a week is worshiping. Worshiping God in all of life. What we do when we gather is designed to equip us to worship in all of life. You know, sometimes people will be exhorting you to worship God in all of life, and they will do that by arguing against the importance of gathering to worship. No, that's not how it works. Gathered worship is what helps you worship in all of life, and worship in all of life helps you not be a hypocrite in gathered worship. So there's this cyclical, they feed one another. But gathered worship is supposed to remind you of what you're here for so that you do that 24/7. Whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. And that makes even the menial things you do in life meaningful. Many of you do not know it, but Yazoo City is the center of the universe. Charlie knows it, but Yazoo City is the center of the universe. And one of my dearest friends in Yazoo City is one of the best hostesses I've ever met, and she hates to do dishes. She's a great hostess, and she hates to do dishes. And so very often, her husband will do the dishes for her. But very often, her husband will offer to do the dishes for her, and she will refuse. And if you go to her sink, not only is there this plastic cover over a hymnal where she reads hymns and sings hymns to herself as she does the dishes, but there is a sign. And the sign says, "Divine worship held here 3 times daily. Now, I know what that means to her because she hates doing dishes. The reason why she's doing that is she's saying, "Lord, help me do the dishes to the glory of God because I hate doing dishes." Well, she's got the right idea. You know, there's stuff that all of us don't like to do in life that we need to do, that we're called to do. Do we do it as worship? Because all of life is worship. And one of the things we're supposed to learn when we're gathering to worship is all of life is worship. That's what we're here for. And Jesus saved us so that we could worship like this. We could not do this without Jesus shed blood. We couldn't do it. Just as in the Old Testament, the redemption of the Exodus was necessary for the worship of Sinai, so also the redemption of Jesus is necessary that we may worship together when we gather and that we may worship in all of life. Because we don't want to worship what we ought to worship. We want to worship ourselves. We want to worship trinkets. We want to worship idols. And by grace, through Jesus, we've been rescued from the worship of dead idols to the worship of the true and living God. So, next time you gather to worship, remember why you're there and why it's important, and where you're to worship, and why you're to worship, and how you're to worship, and who is to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and we ask, even as we sing, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.